So you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we've kind of been camping out on verses 5 through 7, which is the one of the famous passages on anxiety. And we've been walking through this, and we are going to take a little bit more time on this particular text than we normally would, just because it's so rich, and I think it's so relevant, especially considering everything that I just said. The nation is basically in a low-grade panic right now. They, even though all the objective facts point to the in the direction of it not being that significant, there's still a lot of people who are just kind of panicking and worrying, and they think about it, and then it doesn't help when things shut down and there's nothing to do and you can't go out and live your life and be productive. So people start thinking about it and dwelling on it and obsessing about it, and that is just a recipe for disaster. It's a recipe that just breeds anxiety. It breeds more and more anxiety in people's hearts as they just sit there and they think about it and they stew on it and they can't really get over it. So I think it's particularly relevant to us right now. And I think that it's good for us to talk about anxiety. But even if this wasn't happening, it would still be relevant, because I feel like most people, if not all people, and especially all Christians at some point in their life, deal with issues of anxiety. I think that a good definition of anxiety would be a fear of a multitude of possibilities. Anxiety is free-floating fear. Anxiety is fear that's not necessarily attached to anything. It's something that is fear of really nothing, fear of something that could exist but doesn't exist right now, and that's really the core heart of what anxiety is, as far as you know what you're being afraid of, what its object is. That, of course, would have been very difficult for the people in Peter's day, as he was writing to this group that was in Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, and basically in Asia Minor. And these people were persecuted. They were basically joining what was considered then to be a cult. And were promised that if they joined this cult, that they would be persecuted, that they'd be mocked, that they would be thrown out, that they would be despised and rejected, just like Christ was. The summons of Christ is come and die, not come and live a comfortable life. And so when we come to Christ, we're putting ourselves in a very vulnerable position, and so it's easy for us to become anxious and scared because of what the world can or could do to us, and what this world can bring to us. But Jesus, Jesus himself said that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Paul, in 1 Timothy, says that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there's a promise there. So it's not a surprise to find Peter writing about humility, writing about anxiety to these people. But to get to the back to kind of where we were last time, is that we really said that in order to treat anxiety, we really need to get to the core root problem, the core of the issue. And that core problem is pride. In order to deal with anxiety, we need to not talk about anxiety. We need to talk about the root of anxiety. And that means that we need to talk about pride. And of course, the antidote for pride is humility. And that's why it's no surprise to find Peter, when he deals with anxiety, constantly talking about humility. So in verse 5, "You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." You can hear the refrain of humility throughout that entire section. So the core of what he's talking about, and really the core solution to anxiety, is to cultivate a heart of humility. And so in order to get a better idea of what we're really aiming at, we've been walking through these verses and trying to get a better picture of what exactly is humility, so that we can then talk about then how do we pursue it. In order to know, in order to actually hit your target, you need to know what you're aiming at. And so we're talking about humility. To not treat this heart issue at the root cause of anxiety is to basically be giving, you know, the wrong kind of medication for the disease that you have, or to completely ignore the root cause of the of these things, and instead to just go to the symptoms. If you want to put it in medical terminology, the anxiety, the feelings of fear, the panic attacks, the tightness of your chest, all the things that happen when you become anxious are all symptoms of a deeper problem. Just like there are many diseases that have symptoms that seem like they would have nothing to do with the real problem, but once you treat the real problem, the symptoms just kind of fade away over time. Well, it's exactly the same thing with anxiety. You need to treat the core problem rather than just trying to balm the emotions. And this is the way that Christianity operates. It goes straight to the heart, which is the thing that gives Christianity the uniqueness that it does, because it actually leaves room for and then deals with the human heart directly. No other religion can actually say that. No other religion can change the heart. No other cult can change the heart. The only religion that can change the heart is Christianity. Now, this is exactly why, as I mentioned last time, we as a church do not believe that using things like antidepressants or antipsychotics or even things like meditation or yoga or therapeutic massage or breathing techniques or any other thing, psychiatry, psychotherapy, none of those things are sufficient in and of themselves, to deal with anxiety. And like I said last time, it's not that you can't have any kind of usefulness from some of those. And it's not my purpose here to comment on those things, but all of those things have one thing in common, which is that they cannot change the heart. And because they cannot change the heart, we cannot rely on them as the solution to the problem. The only thing that can change the heart is biblical truth applied in a biblical way. And so the first thing that we need to do is, from this text, discern what exactly is humility, and then we can talk about how do we gain that humility. What are things that we can practically do to actually grow in that humility? And we talked about, I've got five thoughts that I wanted to glean from this passage. Last week, we talked about two of them. The first one was humility in relationship to submission. And that came from the first part of verse 5, that we are commanded to be subject to our elders. That's because we are, submission requires humility, and so we must be in submission, and submission actually gives us a perfect picture of what humility is. You cannot be proud and submissive at the same time. And that's because submission is a willing and conscious and joyful releasing of your own will and expectations for the carrying out of the will of someone else. That's what it means to be submissive. You cannot do that if you are proud, and you can only do that if you are humble in heart. You cannot joyfully and consciously and intelligently and powerfully give up your own way if you are insisting on having your own way, which is the exact definition of pride. And so that was an insight that we gleaned into what humility was. And the second insight that we gleaned into what humility was, that humility and love run parallel to each other. And that came from the next part of verse 5, which says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." And the key phrase that I drew out was that toward one another. You are required to have an other-oriented humility, which is the same way of saying you are required to have love. Pride pursues its own good, whereas humility is going to pursue the good of other people. And therefore, love is parallel to humility. You cannot be a loving person and a proud person at the same time. You must be a loving person and a humble person. And a proud person, therefore, by definition, is an unloving person, even if they seem like they're loving on the outside. And that's because love is the unswerving commitment to the highest good of someone else, which is, of course, perfectly demonstrated by what God did in the person of Jesus Christ when he gave him to be the propitiation for our sins, like he says in 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his only son to be the propitiation for our sins. He gave the highest price to secure the highest good for us. He wasn't concerned about himself. He was only concerned about us in doing that. And so he gave that gift. And in so doing, he was humble in doing that, which is exactly why in Philippians 2:8, he says that Christ humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Humility is expressed through love, by giving of yourself for the sake of other people. And so you get an insight into what humility is through that. Now we kind of move into what we have not covered yet, which is the last three, which is what I want to get through today. And that is the number three is that humility and grace run parallel to each other. Humility and grace are cofactors, I guess you could call them, in this equation of humility. And that comes from the quote that that Peter gives from the Old Testament, which is actually from Proverbs, which is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace is given to humble people. And the principle to learn about humility is that from that quotation from Proverbs is that humility is the avenue through which we receive grace. Humility is the hand that receives grace, whatever that grace might be. And so to speak of receiving God's grace without having humility is the same thing as implying that one can be wet without touching water. It can't happen. You cannot receive grace from God if you are proud. You can take advantage of grace, but you cannot receive it from him with a thankful heart. You cannot be the recipient of God's grace if you're proud. And the fact is that it's built into the very nature of grace that it requires humility to actually receive it. We can speak of it this way, that that humility is actually built into the very physics of grace. The physics of grace require the law of humility in order to work. And that's, I think, seen in our text in two different ways. On the one hand, it says that God opposes those who contend with him. He opposes the proud. God opposes those who vie to take his place. God opposes those who try to usurp his authority and who attempt to become like him. That's what pride is. Pride is taking things into your own hands, wanting things your way instead of God's way, and putting yourself in the place of God where now you and I want to be and attempt to be, futilely, the rulers of the universe and the arbiters of justice and the only people who have the right to determine what's right and wrong. That's pride. God, it says, opposes such people. The original word for opposes here actually has more of the sense of like a battle, an army in battle. It's the array that you would put out, the formation that you would put out in battle to come up against somebody. Well, it says that God here arrays himself against. He sets himself against, like an army against another army, those who are proud, those who contend with him, those who do battle against him. God arrays himself in battle against those who come out to do battle against him. And so naturally, I think the first thing that comes to mind is what a scary thing that would be. That would be terrifying to be face to face with the living God and with no protection in between. It's an absolute terrifying thing that the God of all of heaven and earth, who made heaven and earth, who sustains you day in and day out, who made the hosts of heaven, who understands everything about the universe, would be your enemy. And that's what it says as far as what God does to those who are proud. And I don't want to be in that position, and it's only because of the cross of Christ that I'm not in that position. And for that, we can praise God. But I think the function of that is to show us the value of humility. Humility is so valuable to God that he would actually bother arraying his infinite might against its absence. The lack of humility is enough to insult God so much that he personally opposes it. And God opposes it with all of his might because he has all might. He possesses all might. It's a high insult to God. And so pride, because it seeks to place itself on God's throne and to rule in God's place, is trying to essentially take God's glory from himself. But as we read so often in the Old Testament, he says, "I will not give my glory to another." That's the very essence of the righteousness of God. God values and esteems and loves his own glory more than anything in the entire universe. And so anybody who would attempt to take that away from him by becoming proud, he opposes with all of his might, because it is his prerogative alone to be the person who has all authority, to be the person who is the judge, to be the person who has all of the things that make up God's glory. He is the only person who has that. And that is why God opposes those who are proud, because he's the only person who deserves it. And his justice and his righteousness requires that he do that. And then you have the second part, which is that God gives grace to the humble, and that is to those who acknowledge him to be who he is. If pride is something that opposes God, then humility will subject itself to him. I gave a definition of humility last time, which was this, that humility is the proper recognition of your right relationship to God. Or to put it slightly differently, your humility is a right estimation of yourself in relationship to God. It's a right estimation of yourself in relationship to God. It's going to see that God is the creator and you are the creation. It's going to see that God is the sustainer and you are the sustained. It's going to see that God is the benefactor and you are the benefited. It's going to see that God is the one who gives all good things and you are the one who receives all good things. It's going to see God as the judge and you as the judged. It's going to see God as who he is and it's going to see you who you really are. And humility embraces that and loves that, and that's why humility will subject itself to God. And that's why God loves humility, because it says, it is that attitude in our hearts which says, God, you are who you are. You cannot be otherwise, and I dare not have it otherwise because I love to have it that way. Since God is most zealous for his own glory, then anything which promotes that glory in the world, God loves. And humility promotes the glory of God in the world because it recognizes and then loves who God is. And that is an expression of submission to God. It you can see how this ties into submission and love, right? Submission to God springs from a heart of humility, because submission to God says, you are God and I am not. And then love is going to be concerned with the greatest good of someone else. Well, what's God's greatest good? God's greatest good is the display of his glory. So we're going to want to do anything that we can to display his glory through our lives in the way that he has told us that that happens. And so humility and grace run parallel to each other. God will give grace to those who are humble, but he will give wrath to those who are proud. Because humility acknowledges that the glory belongs to God and God alone, and therefore seeks to give God the glory in all things. But usurpers, proud people, on the other hand, are going to attempt to take that glory away from God by doing things their own way, in other words, by not submitting, or by seeking their own good rather than the good of others, or lack of love. Usurpers want to be God, but the very nature of God's righteousness cannot allow for that. And therefore, God is obligated to set himself against those who would try to take his place. Yes, Long, definitely. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. It's terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God. So that's humility and grace. That comes from the last part of verse 5. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now we're going to move on to the... remember, guys, too, that you guys can totally post questions or comments if you have them. I'm going to try my best to monitor them as much as I can. If I miss anything, it's not because I didn't want to. It's because... it's not because I wanted to. It's because I'm just monitoring so many things right now. Let's move on to the next part, which is in verse 6. And this is the fourth thought out of 5 about humility, which comes from this text. And that is in the next verse, in verse 6, which says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Humble yourselves. So there's the command. There's what we've been focusing on. Humility. Because that's the core issue in anxiety, is humility. And then he says, where do we do that? He says, under the mighty hand of God. And the result is that so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and God will at the proper time exalt you. Sometimes the basic idea here is that you recognize that God is sovereign, that's the mighty hand of God, that he has the right to determine the course and flow of history, that he does whatever he wants and does not ask you for your permission before he does it. And you humble yourself under that, you do what we've been talking about, the result is that he will exalt you at the proper time. And sometimes that means that he lifts you out of your trials here in this world. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you have to wait until heaven and the new heavens and the new earth that he will exalt you. But whatever the case, humility is what God calls out of us in this verse. And this is a conclusion that he has drawn from the previous verses. He just said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so he draws the conclusion, therefore, it's an inference, because it's true that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, verse 6, therefore, this is also true, that you must humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he might exalt you at the proper time. The conclusion is so obvious that it barely needs explaining. I mean, you don't want to be opposed by God, do you? Humble yourself. But what's so curious about this, and what I want to draw out from this text as far as how it relates to humility is this, that Peter very specifically points out the mighty hand of God as that under which we are to place ourselves. I don't know that I actually gave the title of this fourth one, but that humility and the sovereignty of God run parallel to each other. Humility and the sovereignty of God. And that's really what the mighty hand of God means. It means God's sovereign providence. The hand in the Bible is a symbol of your deeds. You do things with your hands, right? We even use that metaphor ourselves. We're the hands and feet of Jesus, as the phrase goes. What does that mean? It means we do the things that Jesus did. The hand is therefore a symbol of what we do. It's our deeds. And so when it talks about God's hand, it says that it's talking about God's works, what God does. And his mighty hand is furthermore his powerful works, all the things which God has done. And mighty hand is just meant to bring more emphasis to that. It's all of his powerful works. And what exactly has God done? Well, I mean, we could go forever and ever, but I want to bring out one particular thing from the book of Ephesians. So flip over real quick to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, what's so interesting about that I want to point out, is that God here is called him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And even before that God has a purpose. There's a goal. There's an end point. There's a grand consummation that all of these things are coming to. He has a purpose that he's accomplishing in the world. And it's a purpose that belongs to him. He is the one who purposed it. And he is described as him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God has a counsel of his will. He has a plan, in other words, which Paul here calls the counsel of his will. God, in other words, has decreed, decided, determined what would happen according to his predetermined plan, which is biblical language from the book of Acts chapter 4. And God says here that he has that plan and that he works all things according to that counsel, after the pattern of that counsel. If you have an end point, you need to have a plan in order to get to that end point. So God not only has a purpose and an end, but he also has to determine each and every step along the way in order to perfectly reach and accomplish that purpose. And that's why he's not only somebody who just creates the world and has a general idea of what he wants to happen and says, go do it. Like the deists would say, that God's not personally involved with this world. Instead, he creates it, and he has a purpose, and he slowly, step by step, brings that purpose to pass by working it out in the very deeds and doings and happenings of history. He does all things according to his plan. He directs the world along the path that it is to travel. He exercises providence. That's the wonderful word, providence. Providence just means to oversee. pro over, and videns comes from Latin for see, so to see over, to oversee something. But not just to oversee it in like a detached way, to look on it as it's happening below him, but to be personally and intimately involved with everything that's happening in this world. The theological term for this is meticulous providence. Providence that touches everything in history, everything in the world. And the implication of that should be quite obvious to each of us. You can go back to 1 Peter 5 now. The implication of this for each of us should be quite obvious, because that means that every event and detail of our lives is happening and playing out according to God's predetermined plan. In fact, not only does it just happen according to his plan, as though it, oh, look, God just is really good at guessing what's going to happen in the future, but it's not that. It's instead that God is ultimately working those events and details. He's doing it. He's bringing those events to pass. One of the things that I often do or tell people is that sometimes they'll ask, well, what's God's will? Like, well, I don't know God's will for the future, but I know God's will for the past. And how do I know that? Because it happened. How else can I, well, I know what God's will was because it actually happened. And if it didn't happen, then it wasn't God's will, because God's will encompasses everything that happens. So you look at what happened, and then you know what God's will was because God did it. He planned it, he purposed it, and then he saw that it came to pass. Now, of course, this becomes very clear as to how God's sovereign providence interfaces directly with humility. Because if all of the events in my life come about by God's own personal involvement in my life, then what right do I have to insist that whatever happens to me is wrong? If God did it, that means that according to his plan, it's good and right and just and perfect and loving. Now, I'm gonna sidestep the whole issue of theodicy and the problem of evil right now, which is very interesting that that only became a problem once the deists took over and once the secular liberal theologians took over. It was never really a problem before that. It was a question that they certainly debated, but it's a relatively new problem in history. The things that mark God's work mark every single event, because every single event in some way is God's work. He works all things together after the counsel of his will. And therefore, all the good things, as well as all the bad things, are a direct result of God's own work in the course of my life, yet always in such a way that God is not guilty of the evil and the sin that plays out in this world. And this is exactly where anxiety and stress and depression all come into play. Because anxiety and stress and depression are all related to circumstances and to history and to time. Anxiety is fear of what could happen in the future. Stress is agitation over what is happening right now. And depression is obsession over what has happened in the past. And so the connection between these things is that they all have to do with what happens in time. And since whatever happens in time is God's work, that means that stress and anxiety and depression are all manifestations of lack of trust in the character of God, or of pride. And that is why Peter tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's as if he was saying, you must patiently endure whatever is happening to you, because it's all from God's mighty hand. And he always means it for your good. He will never badger you pointlessly with trials that aren't for any purpose. He's not going to put you through something that will ultimately destroy your soul and put your salvation in jeopardy. He's never going to do you any wrong or injustice. And so humble yourselves. Don't become proud and think that your way of things is better. Don't become proud and think that you have a better bead on the purpose and the playings out of history than you really do, because God's way is best, and happiness and contentment and an anxiety and stress-free and joyful life is only found in believing that God is sovereignly at work in all things. So you need to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now we'll talk about more specifically how to do that in a couple of weeks when we really go through this passage. We're going to go through it a couple times, honestly, but we're going to draw out different things each time from it. But you can see how important it is that we have a high view of God's sovereignty. You can see how important it is that we really understand who God is and how he's so exalted and how he works all these things together. And you can see why people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God are really at a loss. They lose all of that really good stuff because there's no foundation for hope. I mean, if you don't believe that God's at work in all things, then who is? And if you're not at the mercy of God who loves you, then whose mercy are you at? And can God do anything about it? And ultimately, you have to say, no, God isn't in control of all of this. And therefore, everything that happens to me is chance and purposelessness. And that's where a denial of God's meticulous providence leads to. It leads to open theism. It leads to a place where you deny that God has a purpose in everything. And I could read, I could go to my bookshelf and pull several books off the shelves which would say exactly that. Your suffering has no purpose. And I can't imagine a more hopeless way of living than that, especially when you go through times of horrible suffering. I mean, what do you have to hold on to? That God commiserates with you? That's not comforting to me. I don't want a commiserator. I want somebody who can deliver me from my suffering. I want somebody who can say that this is really good, and this is something that is redeemable, and this is something that can be turned around for my benefit and for God's glory. So, humility and God's sovereignty run parallel to each other. And that leads me to my fifth and final point. Before I mention it, I just want to once again mention, you guys can totally leave comments and questions, and then I'll swing back around and try to answer any of them and interact with any of them just after I finish this last point here. And then if you guys don't have questions, then we'll just end it and move on to the service at 10:30. But so here's the last point. Here's point number five. Thought number five from this passage regarding what exactly humility is. It is that humility and God's love run parallel to each other. Humility and God's love. And that's found in verse 7, which says, and it's kind of starting halfway through a sentence here, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, the casting all your anxieties on him is the how of how to humble yourself. We'll talk about that at a later time. What I really want to zero in now is the reason why you're supposed to do that, which is he cares for you because he cares for you. And this here is the principle. Humility understands that God loves you. Okay, for a lot of people, it's kind of a weird statement because we usually assume that God loves us. But humility doesn't just assume it, it understands it, and it sees the weightiness and the magnificence of God's love as it has been expressed to us in just common grace, but as well as in redemption, as well as in Jesus Christ. Humility is a right and true apprehension of the love of God as it actually is. Humility, it not only submits to God and loves God above everything, but it also realizes that God loves me. And that humility is therefore, in some ways, a personalization of the love of God. Humility says, he cares for me. He cares for me personally. And I can't really think of any more comforting words in Scripture at all. He cares for you. He cares for you. He watches over you. He looks at you. He pays attention to you. I mean, there's a great reason behind all of this. He cares for you. He watches over you. He overshadows you. He keeps tabs on you. He feeds you and clothes you and warms you and shelters you and provides for you. He's your defender, your advocate, and your friend. He's your father, and he cares for you. And this is the most wonderful news in all of the world, because the just God of the universe, who should have destroyed us, ends up caring for us. And this is very much like the sentiment that's expressed in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, which is that, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In other words, who are we that we're so deserving of such loving and constant attention and care? It seems like when we look up to the stars at night, not these days because it's always cloudy, but you get my point. When we look up at the stars at night and we look into the vast expanses of the universe, or even when we look down at the earth and we look at the vast complexity of everything and how it all works together, or even the human body and how complicated it is, you would think that the one who created all of this has better things to do than to be obsessed and constantly watching over the events of human history. I mean, you consider how small we are in relationship to the universe, and it'd be very easy to say, God, you've got better things to do than to watch out for me. We should, and we could more often esteem ourselves as unimportant to God because of the vastness of creation. But here, Peter says he cares for you. And that's a real wonder. And here's the true key to humility. People think that humility comes by beating up on yourself and by obsessing over all the things that you do wrong and by confessing all of your sin and by dwelling on how evil and rotten and perverse you are. And I'm not saying that that's not humbling, but what true humility comes from is a heart that embraces the truth that God cares for you personally. And when you see your own puniness and your own sinfulness and your own pride, and then you see that despite all of those things, God still watches over you and cares for your every step and knows the number of hairs on your head and the number of breaths you're going to take, the number of moments you're going to live, and the manner in which you're going to go home to be with him. When you realize that, it's humbling. It's really humbling. A proud person is going to say to himself, well, why wouldn't God watch over me? After all, I am worth watching over, aren't I? You know, important as I am, the whole world revolves around me. I'm the center of the universe. Why wouldn't God want to pay all of his attention to me? That's the attitude and the expectation of a proud person. They think that they are the most important thing to God. But a humble person is going to say exactly the opposite. Why should God watch over me? He should busy himself with more important things. And besides, I'm a sinner, and I'm not worthy to enter his sight. And I'm just not somebody who's worthy of that kind of attention from this kind of a person. Why should he care for me? But the humble man, contrary to his expectation, reads in the scriptures and believes that God does in fact love him and is humbled. And this elevates his heart up to God and into heaven and fills his heart with love and praise and adoration. But the proud man, contrary to his expectations, realizes that God is actually opposed to him because of his inflated view of himself. And even though he may be enamored with himself in a sense of his own self-importance, God doesn't regard him, and so God opposes him because he's proud. He doesn't realize in his heart that God cares for you in spite of your sin, in spite of who you are. And so there, he's going to be filled with anxiety and worry and fear and stress and depression and anger and all these other things because he does not really understand the love of God. And so humility is going to grasp the true wonder of God's love. which is God's absolute, unmerited, undeserved favor in all things. And it will see in all of God's works that the good that is meant rather than chafing against it. It's so easy when when unpleasant and painful things come into our lives, it's so easy to immediately arrive to the conclusion that this is not good. But painful and good are not opposites. Bad and good are two opposites. Painful and pleasant are opposites. And so if God sends us a trial, like being confined to our homes for a week, which is just agonizing. I hate being cooped up like this. Or some kind of physical sickness or relationship problems or any kind of trial in your life at all. Persecution, which is the context of what Peter's coming to. It's going to see automatically that it's going to default to God loves me, not God hates me. It's going to see the good that is meant in these works rather than saying, this is evil, and then chafing against it, not wanting to endure it. I've heard Rebecca Waters say on many occasions that if we really understood the purposes of God behind everything, we wouldn't be so quick to get out of our trials. It's not that we love being under suffering. It's just that we know that God loves us and that sometimes he loves us in a more severe way than in a more gentle way. But all of it is God's love. It's going to say, whatever happens, God cares for me. Whether I live or die, whether I'm healthy or sick, whether I'm happy or unhappy, whether I'm busy or not busy, desirable or not desirable, gifted or not gifted, God is good and God loves me. He cares for me and he watches over me. I think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He takes care of all of my needs, and then he details in perfect imagery exactly how God takes care of me. And then Psalm 91, verse 4, which has been huge for me these days, is that he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find shelter. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. So, in conclusion, I just want to say and remind us that we're talking about anxiety here. That's our ultimate goal. But we started out talking about humility, because the real issue in overcoming anxiety is dealing with our own pride. The key to overcoming anxiety is practicing humility. So we need to focus on our own hearts and changing them rather than focusing on changing our circumstances, which is the whole cause of anxiety in the first place. And when we're tempted to be anxious, the very first moment that it comes upon us, we need to spring into repentance mode. We need to say, I'm being proud right now. I'm not submitting to God. I'm not loving him above all things because I'm being anxious. I'm not trusting him. I'm an idolater. I do not understand God's grace. I do not believe in his sovereignty over all things. I do not yet fully understand how or why God loves me. And then to turn to God and confess these things to him as sin and say, Lord, forgive me, wash me clean, empower me, transform me so that I trust you above all things, that I love you above all things, whatever that means. That's the key to overcoming anxiety. Having a humble heart that submits to God, who sees God as who he is and lays itself in the dust, that does not insist on having its own way, that does not chafe against God's providential doings in our lives, and that knows in the deepest core of its being that God loves us and does all things for our good, whether they are pleasant or unpleasant. And that, I think, is what this text would summarize about the issue of what exactly is humility. That's kind of Peter's presupposition underneath all of this. So now that we've talked about that, what exactly is humility? Now we're going to move on next week and talk about how can we practically grow in humility using these three thoughts, or these five thoughts that we've drawn out of this text. How can we then practice and implement those things? And that'll be, I think, a good study. It'll be, we'll be able to get through all 5 points in one, especially since, you know, not having conversation is not as good, but certainly allows you to get through more material. So that's that. I see there's a couple questions here. So Haley asked about, what about the flip side, having difficulty believing that he does and will like to the extreme. How can we combat that? I'm not sure that I understand that question. Do you mind rephrasing that somehow? And then you had another question, which is rejecting it. What's it? Because of low self, low view of self. Is that a form of pride as well? Rejecting God's love because of a low view of self. Is that a form of God, of pride as well? I think that's what you mean. Here's what I would say to that. So I think here's what I think the question is, that humility and God's love, that accepting God's love and understanding God's love for you is an act of humility. And I think what you're asking is that sometimes we can reject God's love for us because of a low view of self. We don't understand ourselves highly enough. We think that we're not worthy of God's love, and therefore we reject God's love. I totally understand that. And it's a very common reason why people don't accept God's love. They don't accept God's love because they feel like they're not worthy of God's love. And the reality is that they're actually, a low view of self is actually a high view of self. Because what you're saying is that in order for God to love me, in order for God to actually love me, I need to be worthy of that love before he gives me that love. And you can see how that's pride. I need to actually earn the love of God before I'm worthy of it, which means that I need to become more righteous, I need to become more holy, I need to become more attractive and desirable. But to do that cheapens grace and cheapens God's love, because to do that says that God must owe me something because of something that's good in me. But in reality, a person who is humbled by God's love recognizes, I am not worthy of God's love, and yet he loves me anyway. And that's humility. I've talked to so many people who are just ridden with anxiety, who say, you know, I need to not be proud. I just need to be this. And then I can know that God loves me. Like, why? Why? Because the whole point of God's love is that you do not deserve it, either as a creation or as a sinner. And so you need to humble yourself, and you need to recognize that God loves you in spite of who you are, not because of who you are. And so that's why I say that when we say a low view of self, is actually a high view of self, because you are... You're saying, in essence, that God must owe you something because of something that you are, something that you do. And that's... Yeah, so that's the process of humbling yourself under him. It's kind of hard because I can't really ask for clarification, but... Yeah, so hopefully that answers the question, and I don't really see any other questions on here. This was admittedly a little weird for me. I don't like teaching this way, but it's something that is a good exercise for us, and I think it's important for us to stay connected through something like this. If somebody wants to start up like a group chat or something like that, through text message or WhatsApp, or I don't even know. That'd be fun to kind of keep in touch here. That's our Agapetos lesson for today. We're going to have the main service streamed on the Beacon of Hope YouTube page starting at 10:30. Make sure you guys stream that. And make sure that you guys also just stay in prayer for one another. Try to call each other. Try to get in touch with each other at least once with somebody in the group once this next week, and just spend some time praying together and catching up and encouraging one another. I think that would be very beneficial for everybody. And then next week we'll also do the same thing, because that's still on the no getting together rule. And I don't know what's going to happen after that. We might be stuck like this for a while, depending on what the government decides to do. But until then, we're just going to make do with what we have and thank God for everything that he gives us. With that, I'll just say a brief prayer, and then we'll end our little live stream here. So let's pray. Father, thank you for 1 Peter. Thank you for the insight that your word gives us. Thank you for every one of your blessings and gifts, even the ones that don't look like blessings and gifts. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for everything that you do in our lives. Help us to grow. Keep us in your love, and help us to endure all the way to the end, that we may inherit eternal life and be perfectly happy and joyful forever. In your name we pray.